The week has gone very quickly, and it's been my privilege to serve here in Wallingford. It's been good to renew fellowship with everyone, and to be here for the conference was an honour, and I've enjoyed all the hospitality and fellowship this week, and I hope that something of the ministry might have been a help as we've thought of the different characteristics of the man of God as presented. As I've said over and over again, 7 men of God given this title in the Old Testament, 1 in the New Testament, and 5 unnamed men of God. So there's much ground to cover, and we've only really touched 1 or 2 of these characters. But we're going to turn to the New Testament tonight, and we're going to think about the only man who's given this title, the man of God, in the New Testament. It's quite amazing to consider that Timothy is the only person given this title, the man of God, in the New Testament. Shall we turn first of all to Acts chapter 16? And we have the introduction to this character, Timothy. Now we're going to use the marginal reference to Timothy rather than Timotheus. It's a wee bit of a mouthful. So we're going to speak about Timothy rather than Timotheus. Verse 1, Acts chapter 16. Then came he, that is Paul, to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, please. The first book of Corinthians and chapter 4. And again, Paul is writing in verse 15 of chapter 4 and reminding the Corinthians, verse 15, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, the book of Philippians, please, and chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Philippians, and reading at verse 19. Chapter 2 of the Philippians, verse 19. Paul again writing, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. Now a final reading in the first book of Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, please. The first letter of Paul to Timothy. And reading in chapter 6. And we'll commence reading in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things,
and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Now, we trust the Lord will bless what we have read to our hearts this evening and give us help as we study this very interesting character. He's really quite opposite to the man we looked at last night. Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 arrives on the page of Scripture like a whirlwind, and we don't know anything about his pedigree, we don't know anything about his parents, we don't know anything about his age, and there's so many questions we want to ask Elijah. We've got this mental picture of this rugged kind of a prophet who comes and speaks for God, and that was the lesson I tried to go over last night. He was absolutely fearless in what he had to do for God. It was quite a short term of ministry, 14 years from 1 Kings chapter 17 to 2 Kings chapter 2. And then as soon as he had arrived and given his life's work, God takes him home to heaven. Like Enoch, he was translated, and there are so many unanswered questions, but what a life he lived for the glory of God. In stark contrast, Timothy, we're going to look at him tonight, and we have got much more material to work with. But don't worry, I'll not blow up my copybook by going over time tonight. But if you like facts and if you like information about Timothy, I noticed one or two things today that might be a help in an introductory kind of a way. His name is mentioned 24 times in the New Testament. He was from Lystra and was probably saved during Paul's first missionary journey. His mother, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, they were both of a godly influence on Timothy. And he serves and ministers with the Apostle Paul on the second missionary journey and also accompanies him on the third missionary journey. He's also a man of God who serves in five different assemblies. He was a servant of God in Thessalonica, in Corinth, in Philippi, in Berea, and in Ephesus. And two letters were written to him by the Apostle Paul, which form a part of the Word of God. He's a many-faceted individual, very interesting character who knew the hand of the Lord with him. But I want to condense my comments under four headings tonight. I want to think about his faithfulness. That really is the burden of the ministry tonight. He was a faithful man of God. If Elijah was fearless, well, maybe Timothy wasn't quite as rugged and as fearless as Elijah, but he was certainly faithful. And we're going to look at that tonight. David was marked by consecration to build for God. Moses was marked by intercession for the people of God. And all these men had this overriding burden in their hearts that they wanted to live for God and leave a legacy behind them for God. And I hope that is what we want to do in our lifetime. However short or however long it is, let us always remember the words of Moses in Psalm chapter 90. He says, "Lord, teach me to number my years." No. "Teach me to number my weeks of service." No. "Teach me to number my days, that I might apply my heart unto wisdom." We have only one life, beloved, and that will soon be passed. And it's only what's done for Christ will last. That is all that will matter at the judgment seat of Christ. Every other trivial pursuit on earth will pale into insignificance. And only what's done for Christ will be of any value at that day of review that we read about in the New Testament. But we come back to Timothy. He's marked by faithfulness. He's marked by loyalty to the things of God. He's marked by fidelity to the Word of God and to Paul, the servant of God. He's a very interesting character, and I hope we can identify him tonight. Sometimes we think of Elijah and Moses and David away living centuries ago in Israel and living a totally different kind of life. But James does tell us these men were subject to like passions as we are. They were made of the same stuff. But you know, Timothy, as we bring it into New Testament language, as we think about the assembly at Lystra and the assembly at Iconium, as we think of the work of God, as we think of the gospel preaching that he was involved in, as you think of the exhortations given to Timothy, well, this is New Testament ground. And not one of us can ignore the ministry tonight. It will be at our peril if we do that. because there is so much that Paul writes to Timothy and so much said about Timothy that we could and we should take on board. But I want to consider Timothy under four headings. I want to think about his conversion. These are very simple, elementary points. But I want to consider his sound conversion in Acts chapter 16 and his steady continuance. His sound conversion and his steady continuance. Because really, that is where we all have been at one time, and I hope we are still progressing in the things of God. It's good to continue, isn't it? And much has been written in the New Testament about the importance of the people of God continuing steadfastly, or steadfastly continuing, as you can read the verse. But his sound conversion and his steady continuance. And I want to think from 1 Corinthians 4, something of his character. Something of his character. Oh, consider that. And then his career is mentioned. What is his aspiration? What is his burden? What is his desire in life? Well, Philippians tells us in chapter 4 something about his career. And then the commendation that Paul gives in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Thou, O man of God. Imagine coming from a man like Paul. Imagine coming. What an accolade from this man of God himself, although it's never written in Scripture. I sometimes think that so many letters and so many chapters were penned by the Apostle Paul under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And you know, if it had been left to maybe someone else, to Luke or to even Peter, to describe Paul as the man of God that he was, because he wouldn't do it himself. But Paul is very quick to eulogize others. Paul is very quick to give credit where it's due. Let us say something. Let us not wait to people's funerals until we tell them how much we appreciate them and how much we value them. You know, we're a bit of the... You guys are even worse down south, but we're a bit stiff upper lipped, aren't we? And we're not very good at giving credit or throwing bouquets about. I'm not talking about being over the top and being sentimental or anything like that. But Paul, in a very encouraging way, gives credit where it's due. And we all need encouragement, don't we? We all need help along the way. So these are the four things I want to weave the very simple message around tonight. His sound conversion. His sound conversion. It's good to be saved, isn't it? Don't hear any amens. It's good to be saved. Jim Smith from Northern Ireland. Gwen and I have been talking about him all week. He was a godly preacher of the gospel. And when I was a little boy, I thought he was the only man that ever preached the gospel in series, because our assembly had him every year, sometimes twice a year. A fearless preacher of the gospel. And in ministry, he always strayed onto the gospel, and he would rouse the people of God, and he would say, he would look you in the eye, and he would say, it's good to be saved. So it is. Where would we be without the Saviour tonight? Where would we be without him? We've been singing about it. Would he have been on the road to hell, and maybe in hell already? And if you're not saved tonight, I would encourage you to think about the greatest discovery that you could ever make, because that's what happened to Timothy. Timothy, one day growing up in Lystra, realized, discovered he did not have his mother's Saviour, nor did he have his grandmother's Saviour. And what a privilege from a child. Timothy knew the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. But Timothy realized salvation doesn't run in the blood. And don't think because you're maybe not from a Christian home that excludes you from God's salvation. Perish the thought. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And Timothy realized he was a guilty sinner. And he realized he needed a Savior. And he made life's all-important discovery. Then he made life's all-important decision. He found out that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He found out that Christ died for the ungodly. He found out personally that Christ had died for him. What a Savior. And it's good to be saved. Where would we be without him tonight? As you think of our guilty past that has been removed by his precious blood, and our future is secure in Christ, and we're on the way to heaven, it should thrill our hearts tonight as we think of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Well, he had a sound conversion. He was truly converted. truly converted. But do you know what the proof of reality is? Not having a great big fancy story and being shunted all round the country giving your testimony. That's good. God can use that and bless that, but it's not the spectacular story that matters. It's sound conversion that is accompanied by steady continuance. The proof of reality is continuance. We come into Acts chapter 2 and we read those 3,000 souls that get saved. They gladly received his word and they were baptized. Can I say tonight, straight after salvation, baptism should follow. It is a command from the Lord Jesus himself, given in that great commission in Matthew 28, that the disciples would go and preach the gospel and make disciples, baptizing the converts in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that is what happened. The gospel went out, and it has never been envisaged an unbaptized believer in heaven, and the dying thief is the exception to the rule. How could he be baptized as he's minutes away from eternity? It's a command to be obeyed. Peter talks about it as an answer of a good conscience towards God. It's a confession to be witnessed. It's saying, Christ died for me. Christ went down into death for me. Christ was buried for me, and he rose again triumphantly for me. It's a symbolic watery grave, and I say, I died to the world, and yet I am raised to walk in newness of life. I'm alive to God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. These are basic things. These are the ABCs, the fundamentals, but oh, that we could relearn them. Because what I am finding this, and I was in my own life talking about it today, saved when I was 16, a year and a half passed before I was baptized. Do you know the longest time between salvation and baptism in the scriptures? 3 days. 3 days. Am I speaking to someone tonight and you're saved and you're not baptized? What does hinder you to be baptized? You see, it's continuance. And then those who gladly received the word in Acts 2 were baptized. And the same day there was added unto the assembly at Jerusalem 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in the fellowship and the prayers. They had an interest in the word of God. They had an interest in the prayer meeting and personal prayer. They had an interest in being in each other's company as believers. And they remembered the Lord Jesus regularly from week to week. On the first day of the week, they broke bread. Steady continuance. And these things were noticed in the life of Timothy. A glowing report was given. Features of the man of God were seen by the elders there at Lystra. And they gave a glowing report from Iconium as well to Paul. I believe Paul had seen him saved. I believe Paul in his first ministry, missionary journey, stopped there at Derbe and Iconium and at Lystra and preached the gospel. And young Timothy got saved. Don't know what age he was. Don't know what age he was when Paul writes to him, but he certainly says, listen, Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. And maybe that had that was a problem to Timothy at times with his timidity and his worry and concern that no one was taking him seriously. But Paul notices that there's material here and he's making good progress. I wonder how we're getting on. What about your progress report and my progress report spiritually? Do you look back over the years as memory's gate unfolds and we look down the corridor of time and we remember the day we were saved and we remember the day we were baptized and we think of the landmarks in our life, but maybe is our progress a wee bit stunted tonight? If the elders are those who we meet with, who are asked by someone like Paul to give a progress report like these men gave to Paul regarding Timothy. How would we fare? Is our attendance at the gatherings maybe spasmodic? Is our input into the work of God far from industrious? Are we marked by lethargy or industry? Are we marked by enthusiasm? Or is it the opposite of enthusiasm? As we talk about in Scotland, my 14-year-old son comes out with it regularly. Can't he be bothered? These are simple things, but you see, there was steady continuance. It wasn't an overnight wonder. Timothy didn't turn into a walking, talking Bible dictionary overnight, no. There was steady continuance. There was lovely spiritual progress. Isn't that great in any assembly to see? I think John rejoiced as he saw his children walking in truth. He had no greater joy. It's wonderful to see somebody saved. It's wonderful. I can think particularly of a young girl in my Sunday school class who got saved. And now she's in fellowship. It's wonderful. It's worth it all. But it's sad when I look back to see other people who have been saved. And they're nowhere tonight. They're nowhere. They're in the world. No continuance. I say again, the proof of reality, and I'm not in the business of putting question marks over anybody. That's between the individual and God. And I'm not here to unhinge or unsettle anyone. But progress, continuance, is the proof of reality. The proof of reality to continue steadfastly. Enough said about that, because the time is racing. He had a sound conversion. He had a steady continuance. And that really was the starting block. That was the first rung in the ladder as we're introduced to Timothy in Acts chapter 16. He's described as a certain disciple. That word means he's a pupil. He's a learner in the things of God. And he's saved and he becomes a learner. We're always learning. We're always learning. We should be anyway. Always willing to be teachable. Always willing to learn more about the Word of God and the person of Christ. I just noticed this today. I had it written down somewhere, so I must have heard it. Or maybe came across it myself. Who knows? But you know, it's only three people in the whole book of the Acts. In the whole book of the Acts given this title, A Certain Disciple. And one's a woman, Dorcas. And the other's a young man, Timothy. And the other's an older disciple called Ananias. A certain disciple at Damascus. Acts chapter 9. A certain disciple, Dorcas. You see, discipleship and learning and advancing and progressing in the school of God is not the sole territory for the males. Dear sister, just because you don't stand up here in a public way does not mean that you've not to study your Bible. Not at all. There's a tremendous need for sisters, for females, to get to know their Bible and to study and to understand the dispensations and the gospel of God and what the assembly is all round about, because you might be brought into contact with a searching soul looking for the truth, looking for a spiritual home, looking for help, and you may contact these people in a far more accurate, godly way than the males ever could. But here we have this man. He's a pupil. He made a good progress in the school of God. I leave it that. I leave it at that. All I will say is this. When it comes to progress reports for work, I've been out of the workplace for 6 years, but I remember the nerves and the worry about assessment, about the boss's office, about progress reports, about taking stock of sales, etc. I remember it, and it brings a shudder even now. And as I think of young people as well, exams, etc., etc. A lot of thought, a lot of time, a lot of sweat, a lot of tears, a lot of preparation is focused and put into that. What about the spiritual? What about the Word of God that liveth and abideth forever? Universities, workplaces are important. I'm not in any way downgrading that. But they're only for time. What's done for Christ is for eternity. Please take that on board kindly. But secondly, what about this man's character? What kind of a chap was he? Yes, he had a sound conversion. He was soundly saved. And he continued and progressed spiritually for God. He matured for God. But you know, the Word of God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that his character is summed up in four words. Paul says to the Corinthians, he's faithful in the Lord. Faithful in the Lord. He's the type of man that you could trust implicitly. He's the type of man who doesn't change. You can trust him. You can have confidence in him. Paul had confidence in him. And over again, we think of these lovely verses that Paul can say, I'm going to send Timothy. I can't come, but I'll send Timothy. And he will teach the same. And he will act the same. I have perfect confidence in him. He will act appropriately. He will behave godly. He will teach spiritually. A perfect confidence in him. And that is something coming from Paul. But Timothy, I thought about his character. Yes, he's faithful in the Lord. But it wasn't plain sailing for Timothy. There seems to be something about his disposition that he had to battle with and get over. Think about his tears that Paul speaks about. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 4. He says, I'm greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. He seemed to be a sensitive fella. He seemed to know what it was to feel for other people. And he was marked by tears. I hope you're not hard-hearted. I know it's good to be stoical in some senses, but it's good to have feelings and be sensitive and to weep with them that weep and to rejoice with them that rejoice and to enter into the burdens. That's what being an assembly is all about. That's what being part of the bigger thing, the body of Christ, is all about as well. And the local expression of that here in Wallingford and wherever you may come from. Let us not be aloof and disinterested in one another. Timothy wept for Paul. But he was not only marked by tears, but he was marked by timidity. Because Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, listen, Timothy, I know you've got a dodgy stomach. And I know you've got health problems, but God's not given us the spirit of fear, the spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Here's something for you to think about. 2 Timothy chapter 1 is a great chapter. And the word that keeps cropping up, I don't know how you study your Bible, but sometimes it's good to look for reoccurring themes or words. And the word that comes more than once, it comes three times and seems to set the scene of the chapter, 2 Timothy 1, is the word ashamed. And Paul says in that chapter, he says, listen, Timothy, do not be ashamed of me, the prisoner of the Lord. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. Then he says, because I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He says, don't be ashamed of me, the Lord's prisoner. And don't be ashamed of the Lord, because I'm not. And he says, because there's a man called Onesiphorus at the end of the chapter. And when I was he was writing from prison in Rome, so he's still in Rome. He says, I'm in Rome, and he oft refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. See the word ashamed that appears three times in that chapter. It's the idea of being absolutely disgraced. It's the idea of a birthmark. Now, not just a wee birthmark that I've got here, but I remember a number of years ago when I was a little boy, my mother took me to this birthmark clinic because the doctor had referred me. By the way, this is a port wine birthmark. Not many people have it, so there you go. But I was taken along to this clinic, and I remember seeing different men and women and young people, and some of them had birthmarks over their whole face. And if you looked at them, like little boys do sometimes, they would turn away. It's the idea of being ashamed of a scar, of a disfigurement, of a birthmark. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, don't you be like that regarding the gospel. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. He says, don't be ashamed of it, Timothy. You see, there's that wee bit of us all. We want to be included, don't we? We don't want to stand out in a crowd. But you know, the essence of Christianity is being different. It's being different. We can't be the same as the crowd. We're on a different road. Our conversation is in heaven. Our manner of life is in heaven. Christ is our Saviour. God is our Father. Of course we're different. Paul is saying to Timothy, now that's not a condemnation. Don't go away thinking that Blair is saying that Timothy's having a crisis here and Paul's having to minister to him and charge him and tell him, look, you're ashamed. No, no. I think it's preventative ministry. Timothy could easily use his timidity and his sensitive nature and his poor health, maybe just not to be as robust and rugged a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Mind you, it worked. It really did work, beloved. Because Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and he says, endure hardness, Timothy, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And no man warreth, entangleth himself in the affairs of this world if he's going to please him who's chosen him to be a soldier. And according to Hebrews chapter 13, it would seem to me that Timothy knew what it was to be imprisoned. Seems to me that is what the writer of Hebrews is getting at when he says, Timothy is set at liberty. I think Paul wrote the Hebrews, and I think Paul is referring to Timothy as being imprisoned, but now he's been set at liberty. Anyway, Timothy takes this on board, and he's got his tears, and he's got his timidity, but he also triumphs. He's set at liberty. He endures hardness. And the baton of testimony is passed on to good men like Timothy, who are able to teach others also. Faithful in the Lord. These words sum up his character. Seems to sum up him and characterize him. Faithful in the Lord. I wonder, what about you and me? Think about his tears and his timidity and his triumph. But what about his testimony? What kind of testimony do we have before one another, before God and before men? Are we faithful in the Lord? You see, Paul was no pushover. Paul thought it good to take Timothy with him in Acts chapter 16. But remember in Acts chapter 13, regarding John Mark, Barnabas' nephew, Paul thought it not good to take him. There had been a defect in service regarding John Mark. He'd gone back, hadn't he? We don't know the reasons and we're not going to conjecture, but it seems to me that the going got tough and it got too hot and onerous for John Mark and he went back. And Paul, when Barnabas suggested taking him on another missionary journey, no, I don't think that's a good idea, Barnabas. And there's contention. But let me just say this, is it not lovely? Paul's not a control freak. A lot of modern writers would try and pigeonhole Paul as some kind of woman-hating control freak. That is so far from the truth. He was a man who loved all the people of God, and he wasn't out to get John Mark, not at all, because, beloved, remember the words of Paul regarding Mark, John Mark, the writer of the second gospel. He says, bring Mark, 2 Timothy chapter 4, for he is profitable unto me. And for the ministry. And he does say in Colossians chapter 4 that Mark will be a help as well to the assembly at Colossae. Thank God for recovery. But Paul was no pushover. And Paul obviously valued the importance of having Timothy with him on the missionary journey and sending him to places where he could not physically be. And these are the words, faithful in the Lord. No matter the task that we're given to do by God, And I'm not going to categorise it and think about up here or down there, but it's not just on the platform you have to be faithful to the Lord. In every service and in every compartment of life, we are stewards. We are stewards of the grace of God. We are stewards of the gospel. We are stewards of the grace of life if we're married. We are stewards of the manifold wisdom of God. And we have to be faithful to the Lord. In fact, this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, begins with the thought that it's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. That's requirement. Great emphasis is laid upon gift today. Great emphasis is laid upon intelligence and degrees, etc. And that's all very well. But faithfulness is a prerequisite for service. Faithfulness is absolutely essential if we're ever going to be a man or woman of God. I hope we can take that on board tonight. It's not a very palatable word in certain places. But to be faithful to God and faithful to His word will be rewarded at the judgment seat, because 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the context is stewardship. The context is the judgment seat of Christ. I think I mentioned this on Monday. You have got four great chapters of the Bible that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. That great review, that great bema, that uplifted dais that will be set up somewhere before we go into the Father's house. I don't know where. But I believe before the Father's house is entered, and after the rapture, obviously, we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And before we go into the Father's house, I think the judgment seat will be set up. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about the believer and his building for God. The day shall declare it. What we built in, what we've done with our lives, what we've done with our talents, what materials we have used in the building into the work of God. The local assembly. 1 Corinthians 4, it's the believer and his brother, how we have dealt with one another. Can I say something tonight? We cannot act or behave the way we think is right. We act and behave scripturally. It's not our bad temper. It's not our ill feelings. We have to leave that behind. We cannot treat our brothers and sisters in that kind of a way. Believer's brother. Believer's building, the believer's brother. 2 Corinthians 5, the believer's body. Things, deeds done in the body will be brought to light. And then believer's behaviour in Romans chapter 14. Four major chapters. Very interesting. Good to study and compare and contrast. But the day shall declare it. All will be revealed and all will be rewarded. Faithfulness will be rewarded. And you know, in the kingdom, when the kingdom is set up in that millennial reign of Christ, faithfulness in the assembly, faithfulness that will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, will be seen manifestly in the kingdom. There will be rewards given in the kingdom by what has been done here on earth. I must move quickly. Time is going. We come to Philippians 2, and just a word on it, because I do want to get to 1 Timothy chapter 6. I love what Paul writes here regarding this man and his aspiration, his career, if you like. What's Timothy wanting out of life? He's just a bondservant. That's what Paul says. Paul says, you know the proof of him. As a son, he served with me as a bondservant in the gospel. He says, I have no man so dear, so like-minded unto me, who will sincerely care for you, who will care for your state. This is his only ambition. He wants to be like Paul as much as Paul is like Christ. That's very good to have mentors like that, isn't it? Paul's not being boastful. He says to the Corinthians, be ye followers of me as much as I'm a follower of Christ. There's a party spirit at Corinth. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And then some would even have the neck to say, I am of Christ. Paul's not interested in that. He's not gaining followers. He just wants Timothy and the rest of the people of God to be followers of Christ. Now, we come to our main section tonight, just in the last few minutes. We've thought about his conversion and his continuance. We've thought about his career. We've thought about his, now we're going to think about his commendation. His commendation from Paul. Thou man of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a background of covetousness. Starts off in verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And really, if you want to sum up that section, you have stark contrast. You have contentment or covetousness. Covetousness is the love of money. It's the word philargoia. The love of money. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 13. There's the love of the brethren, Philadelphia, let brotherly love continue. There's the love of strangers, philoxena. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained angels unawares. I'm pretty sure Pauline's not done that this week, but there you go. And then he says, be free. Be free from the love of money. Philargoia. There's a play upon words in Hebrews 13. Philadelphia, love of the brethren. Philoxena, the love of strangers. And philargoia, be free from the love of money. Let your manner of life be free of covetousness, because the love of money is the root of all evil. It's the striving to be rich. It's the longing. It's the loving of silver. And he that loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Because Solomon tells us the eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. And the world is not enough. It's the dominant desire of the human heart is for more. That's why the Lord Jesus says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Because we brought nothing into the world and will carry nothing out. And the abundance of things that are gathered together, that's not a man's life. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses, the Lord Jesus says in Luke 12. So it's a scene, it's a background of covetousness or contentment. And the man of God will have to make the decision. If he's going to be a man of God, he must be free from the love of money. And so Paul is writing in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he's saying, Timothy, you flee, you run away from, as fast as you can, like an athlete, the idea is, you run away and you never get caught. You keep ahead of covetousness. Flee it. But follow after. And there's six things here that are said. There's six virtues: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And you follow after, you pursue it. You struggle and you never ever give up following after these virtues. It's quite a thought, isn't it? Certain things we have to flee. Certain things we have to follow, pursue. And this is really all the hallmarks of a man of God. A man of God, thou, O man of God, you flee covetousness, you follow after righteousness, practical righteousness, as seen as the outcome of positional righteousness. You think of the words of Balaam. Balaam says, let me die the death of the righteous, but he wasn't prepared to live righteous. I meet a lot of people like that, you know. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. And then the next few words are swear words. Or their actions are evil, or their morals are questionable. Oh, I want to die as a Christian, but don't ask me to live as a Christian. That's Balaam. No, this is different altogether. This is practical righteousness based on positional righteousness. And you really have to cultivate that as you think of what is said here in Ephesians 5. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is in all righteousness and truth. You think of the fruit of the Spirit, that ninefold exhibition of the fruit of the Spirit in the book of Galatians chapter 5. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, etc. Well, here's something else to be considered. It's righteousness. Righteousness. Timothy was righteous. He was judicially righteous. He was practically righteous as well. What about you and me? Are we righteous in all our dealings? Before men and before God. Let us remember, thou God seest me. And this is very important. Godliness as well. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Timothy had to take that on board. Faith. Faith is that application in the life of the believer that makes the promises of God real and living. And so we could go on, but time really doesn't permit. Marked by love as well, and marked by meekness, patience, even under provocation. Are we like Moses? Timothy certainly was that kind of character. But to sum it all up, Timothy is told here, you're a man of God. Thou, O man of God. I wonder where it all came from. A good beginning, a sound conversion, a steady continuance. Set his sail early in life to have a career that will bring glory to God. And Paul further writes to him, he says, listen, all scripture, Timothy, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. That's an interesting word. Thoroughly furnished unto all good work. See this thought of being perfect, it's the idea in the original, only used here in the New Testament, that signifies completeness, that denotes for us a well-fitted instrument, an instrument with all its strings, a machine with all its parts. You see, there are three different types of men in the world today. There's the man in nature, in nature's darkness, unregenerate, in the dark as far as God is concerned. And then there's the man in Christ. And he's saved. He's no longer in Adam. He's in Christ. And then there's the man of God. Now the man in Christ and the man of God, these are not synonymous terms. Every man in Christ is not a man of God. But of course every man of God is a man in Christ. But surely the longing of our hearts will be to be men and women of God. That is the greatest accolade, designation, description that any believer could have. You've heard it, haven't you, from neighbours, as they've talked about believers that have lived with them for a lifetime, that have testified and worked before them, they've said that's a man or that's a woman of God. It'd be awful to go through life and only to be known, oh yeah, he's a Christian who goes to that wee hall. Far better to be known as a man or a woman of God. Timothy, faithful in the Lord. Faithful maybe in little, faithful in what he was given to do. Maybe didn't blaze a trail like Paul did in the three missionary journeys. Maybe never preached like Peter in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. But faithful in the Lord. Now, thank you for listening. Thank